Israel announces the expansion of the West Bank settlements.
Between the United States and the State of Israel.
It means more settlers to add to the 600,000 that are now living in Palestinian land.
In the occupied territories in general, you basically have two communities, Palestinians and settlers. These two communities do not have the same rights. Palestinians are under military law, enforced by the army, and settlers are under Israeli civilian law, enforced by the Israeli police. So I arrived to Hebron, and my mission is to protect the settlers.
They come from all over the world, invited by Jewish organizations and travel agencies working for the settlers' cause.
I come from Los Angeles. I flew 15 hours yesterday to come show support for Israel.
Heavily guarded by Israeli soldiers, every tour of hate contributes to putting more pressure on Palestinians. On the days of the tours, Palestinians are with a gun at their heads, sieged inside their houses, while settlers explain to the tourists how they conquered the land. The first advice to the tourists is, keep away from the Palestinians or you will be killed. Settlers create hate tourism. The goal? Bring more settlers to set down in Palestinian land.
I'm 30 years old and I served in a special unit called Dub Devan, specializing in counter-terror inside the West Bank specifically. Now, what's special about my unit is that it does undercover operations.
For at least half an hour, four men had been throwing stones at Israeli soldiers. But in a matter of seconds, they pulled out their guns, opening fire at the group of protesters.
We have soldiers, fighters, that know how to assimilate within the Palestinian society. They speak Arab, they dress as Arab.
The four men are, in fact, Israeli soldiers disguised as Palestinian. They are known as Mustarabim, an Arabic term that literally means Arab pretenders, infiltrators among Palestinians to carry out military missions.
With that ability, we're able to specific missions from kidnapping or stopping all kind of terrorists who wanted to complicated and even classified operations.
They also carry out selective executions. It was 12th of November 2015. About two dozen men wearing bulky jackets barged into a Palestinian hospital, pushing what appeared to be a pregnant woman in a wheelchair. But they were not heading to the delivery ward. The people caught on the hospital were, in fact, undercover Israeli officers. About 10 minutes later, the Israelis were on their way out, leaving behind a Palestinian man dead and taking his cousin with them.
And I remember really clearly, they divide us to two groups, and we're standing one in front of another. And then they told us, you need to imagine that you're going into the field. They're a Palestinian, a terrorist. And he's gonna shoot your mom, rape your sister, and he's gonna kill your little brother. And right before you go in, this is how you need to be in your mind.
I'll just give you one example. What we call in the IDF, making our presence felt. We start night shift patrol, 10 o'clock to 6 o'clock in the morning, 8-hour shift. We walk in the streets, bump into a house. It's a random house. The sergeant, the officer who leads the patrol, chooses these houses. Wake up the family.
Now it's the middle of the night, around 3, 4 o'clock in the morning. We have our weapon. Our face is covered with colors, so we'd be intimidating.
Locked them in one room, separate men from women, searched a place. You can yourself imagine the dynamics, what happens when a military unit bumps into your house 2 o'clock at night.
We knock on the door. The head of the family opens the door. The first time we realize this is a family we're going into.
Knock on some doors, make some noise, throw some shock grenades. Run to the other corner of the street, invade another random house. Wake up the next family.
Open all the doors, open all the lights, open all the windows. Wake up all your family and bring them here to the living room. We need to question you.
Search the place, you know, climb on the roof, jump from one roof to another, go down through the balcony, wake up the next house.
Really exciting on one point, because this is the first time you're out there. On the other hand, this is not exactly the war zone that I was looking for, or I was really anticipating.
That's basically how you pass here at Auschwitz. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. From September 2000, when the second Intifada started, till today, it didn't stop for 1 second.
I remember one of the main operations that I've done. It was this big operation. We were all very proud of it. We decided we need to do a thing called a hot operation. Get into a house, we were blowing up the door with explosives. And the guy with the explosives put explosives on the door, and he put a little bit more. And we go and we hide in the corner, and 3, 2, 1, and huge boom went off. And I really remember it. And also, seen it later on the camera. And right after the boom, we quickly go inside. Looks like the house was picking up in the air and thrown down. All the windows were broken. The doors were torn. And we quickly find the guy. We take him outside. We put him against the wall. And there's something really weird. The guy doesn't look like the guy that we're looking for. And the house doesn't exactly look like the house that was supposed to break in. Then we notice we blew up the wrong house. And we go out to the next corner, find the right house, and continue the mission.
Almost on a weekly basis, I would sit down with my soldiers and talk about values and morality. I remember one Thursday, you know, you just finished sitting down talking about values, and then you start a patrol, and you walk in the streets of the old city, and suddenly we see a suspicious bag in the side of the road. Could be a bomb. Could be garbage. Both happen. What do? We grab the first random Palestinian and send him to pick it up. If it's a bomb, it would explode. If not, we continue. 2 hours ago, we spoke about the equality of human life and how every human being. And now we just proved that the life of a random Palestinian in the street is worth less than what? One bullet of an M16 that we can shoot it and check whether it's a bomb or not? 20 minutes waiting for a bomb, you know, engineer? What is obvious for me is that protecting Israel from terrorism is a very small part of what we do. What we mainly do in the occupied territories, it's about making sure Palestinians will never be happy.
We are going back to Jerusalem Al-Quds to meet a so-called NGO. They call themselves My Truth, and the organization was born in the social media.
Controversy is being stirred up in Israel involving one of the country's most polarizing activist groups.
They stand for the values of Zionism, and their goal, tell the truth about the occupation of Palestine. But their truth denies any violation of human rights, killings, or even the occupation. Their members are veterans of the Israeli military forces and were created to fight breaking the silence.
My name is Lior Shahab. I've served in the IDF. I'm also part of an organization called My Truth.
My name is Ben. I served in the IDF. My Truth was open up in direct response to breaking the silence.
My name is Eitan Meir. I'm the International Relations Coordinator for Im Tirtzu. I was born and raised in New Jersey in the United States, and I immigrated to Israel in 2008. Im Tirtzu, it's a non-governmental organization, and its goals are simple: to promote and advance Zionist values in Israel.
Do you think breaking the silence are traitors?
Breaking the silence gets millions and millions of shekels, foreign governmental entities in Europe, Denmark, Holland, Spain, even Germany, France. I don't know what their ultimate goal is in breaking the silence and all these other organizations that receive funding from foreign European governments in order to defame and delegitimize the State of Israel. I look at their actions, and their actions are 100% anti-Israel.
How do you feel when the Minister of Defense say that you are traitors?
just say,
Moshe Ya'alon, the former Israeli Minister of Military Affairs, says openly that Breaking the Silence is an organization of traitors and that they were banned from all military events. Lieutenant General Moshe Ya'alon, Defense Minister of Israel, after all the controversy and war crimes committed under his orders during the last operation in Gaza, he says, I can still look at myself in the mirror.
I can look to myself in the mirror.
About the cases open in several civil courts across the world, he has an explanation. The world is lying.
When the Minister of Defense calls you a traitor and a spy, people on the street respond to this incitement, and then our office gets physically attacked once, our activists get physically attacked twice on campuses. And right-wing bullies published phone number of the grandparents of our executive director, and they've been getting calls in the middle of the night. Your granddaughter was in a car accident, she's dead, she's in the hospital. Yeah, it's becoming very filthy. What we see in the last few years is more and more attempts by the government to try to silence anyone who speaks out about the occupation.
This is the website of Breaking the Silence. Here you can find hundreds of testimonies of soldiers that served the occupation in Gaza and the West Bank. They tell about crimes committed against the Palestinians. Abuse. Assassinations. Bribery. Confirmation of killings. Deaths. Everything documented with place, date, and names.
Also, a lot of times they find that, you know, with Breaking the Silence, a lot of their stories are not true. And you have the commanders of these soldiers coming and saying, hey, I was there. That's not how it played out. What are you talking about?
Breaking the Silence, it felt bad for me to see how they act.
I was there. I served in the army. I was in very difficult situations in the Golani Brigade. And these things Breaking the Silence says did not happen. They either did not happen or exaggerated. And they certainly do not reflect the general doctrine of the IDF. So when you have Israelis going abroad and slandering the country, how could you expect the people of Europe to think otherwise?
Videos show testimonies of the soldiers who are members of the right-wing organization, My Truth. These testimonies deny every single accusation made by Breaking the Silence. My Truth is trying to fight against the rising support that Breaking the Silence is achieving around the world, among human rights organizations, but also governments.
There is a settler NGO financed by the Israeli government sending spies undercover into activist groups and human rights organizations to try to spread paranoia, and it's kind of like a Stasi-type behavior. They try to send us people who will give us false testimony so we will publish and lose our credibility. They send two guys undercover to our activists, becoming friends with people, embraced by people, being brought into the homes of people while everything is recorded from hidden camera. They sent a guy to give us state secrets about classified operations behind enemy lines in Syria so they can initiate a security investigation against us. Now, our researcher sits down with this guy, and during the interview, he insists 4 or 5 times to talk about Syria. And our researcher tells them, we're not interested in Syria. Let's move on, go back to the West Bank and Gaza. And right away, we sent this interview to the Israeli military censorship. And later on, we were able to confirm that the guy was a mole, was a spy for the settler organization. Then we released it to the media. You have a settler organization with Israeli government funding sending a soldier to breach national security laws to give a state secret so they can initiate an investigation against us. It's the opposite of anything that makes sense. That's how far the Israeli political right has gone to try to silence anyone who speaks out against the occupation.
Breaking the Silence, you have to realize this is the credible minority of it, and in those cases that they are found to do it, there are laws. And
it's interesting because soldiers are afraid to join Breaking the Silence.
Anyone that's been to Israel, and I encourage all the viewers to do so, will realize that Israelis are the last people, I would say, have a problem about speaking their mind.
Do you think there are many soldiers desiring to speak out inside the IDF? They are afraid to?
Yeah, what we know is that the Israeli government is trying to do many different things to try to make sure that soldiers will not speak out. For example, they're now taking us to court to force us to expose the identity of soldiers who served in Gaza in 2014 and testify to us so they can throw them to prison.
Every day during that operation, between 1 to 3 in the afternoon, The IDF had something called a humanitarian ceasefire to allow the local population in Gaza to go out, get the food they need, visit, you know, their relatives, breathe some fresh air. When you go to an organization like Hamas, unfortunately, that was the time when they would shoot the most rockets. We decided not to do anything because we decided it was a ceasefire, and we just allowed them to keep firing rockets, putting, you know, Palestinians on top of the Israelis.
Gaza is the most heavily populated enclave on the globe. 1.8 million people and more than 1 million are refugees that before 1948 lived in what is now the occupation. This strip of land is, in fact, a huge refugee camp, but also an open-air prison, sieged by Israel by land, sea and air. Last Israeli aggression on Gaza lasted 50 days of intensive bombings. Entire neighborhoods were reduced to rubble. Operation Protective Edge, as it was called by Israel, continued for 7 weeks, leaving behind around 3,000 deaths and around 500,000 Gazans displaced. And if it continues, experts believe, Gaza will become a place where no humans can live.
I would say the findings that we have after interviewing today over 80, not over 90, soldiers and officers who served in Operation Protective Edge is that the massive amount of civilian casualties, over 1,000 civilians, over 500 children, the massive amount of destruction of infrastructure, civilian infrastructure. Yeah, about 18,000 apartments destroyed. It's not a coincidence. It's a direct result of two new doctrines that the IDF has adopted that shaped the way this operation was conducted, led to this destruction that we left behind. One sentence of four words that every Israeli combat soldier grows on. Yesh safek, en safek. When there is doubt, there is no doubt. If you're in a situation of doubt, you're not sure what the rules of engagement are, you don't see clear the target, the orders are to shoot to the knees and the bottom, and you're afraid you're going to hit the stomach, you have no doubt. You don't pull the trigger. Because once you pull the trigger, there is no way back. In Gaza, the same sentence was used, exactly the opposite. There is doubt, there is no doubt. If you have doubt, if you're not sure, pull the trigger, because we prefer the mistakes to be at the expense of the other side.
You know, we don't have any red lines anymore for our security. Don't we stop somewhere and say, am I going to do this in the name of the security, really? You might say it's security, but I know that this is not my values.
The problem is the occupation. Any army in the world that will get the order to go and occupy another people forever will behave this way. And the only way you can do this is if you don't see Palestinians as equal human beings to you. Because to an equal human being to you, you just don't do this. That is immoral. And it's because the mission is immoral, our behavior was immoral. The problem is the political mission the army is sent to carry out. Hence, the solution is ending the occupation, is changing the political mission the army is sent to carry out.
انسان را مطمئن می کند ذکر خدا ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
Allah ya Allah subhanallah. Allah ya Allah walhamdulillah. Allah wa la ilaha.
Date February 11th, 1983. Without delay, we must make use of the opportunity and motivate the country towards becoming more Islamic in all its dimensions, in all the bodies of the Islamic Republic system, from the three administrative powers, which are the bases of the system, to the seminaries and the universities that are bases of the culture, and from the defense and security forces and other armed forces that are bases of the security, and to the strata of the businessmen and agriculturists and laborers, each of whom is a pillar of the economy of the country, this motivation towards Islam must take place.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله dear audience welcome to a new episode of Spring of the Truth from IRIB English Radio about the subject of martyrdom and the martyr Imam Khomeini رحمة الله عليه said it is an honor for all of us to be martyred in the path of Islam you know here Imam Khomeini رحمة الله عليه is talking about the grace and honor of martyrdom You know, one merit of martyrdom is the endless felicity of the martyr in heaven. Along with that, the martyrs are so much respected by their Lord that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allows them to intercede. A hadith says that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will accept the intercession of three groups on the Day of Judgment. One, prophets. Two, the divine scholars. But what is meant by divine scholars in this hadith is the imams and then the religious scholars who are their true followers. And three, martyrs. So we can see that of the prophets, the imams and the divine scholars, the martyrs will be intercessors on the Day of Judgment. And this intercession of the martyrs is intercession of guidance. No, it is a materialization of the reality which has taken place in the world. After the prophets, the imams and the divine scholars, the martyrs are the one who lead people from darkness towards light. Imam Ali alayhi salam said in that regard that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will present the martyrs on the Day of Judgment with such a glorified prestige and light that if the prophets were to pass in front of them on their horses, they would get down from their horses for the respects of the martyrs. Imam Khomeini's speech is just in line with what we said about the position of martyrs, so we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to bestow us with this honor, inshallah. Okay, dear listeners, it seems that our time for this episode has come to its end. For ending, let's just recite the sentence of Imam Rahmatullah Alayh about martyrdom and the martyr. In that regard, he said, It is an honor for all of us to be martyred in the path of Islam. Thank you very much for being with us. Until another episode, I bid you farewell and may Allah protect you all.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Join us in this journey. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Insights into the Holy Quran.
Indeed, this Quran guides to what is most upright and gives the good news to the faithful who do righteous deeds, that there is a great reward for them.
In the name of Allah, the Compassionate, the Merciful, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu Alaikum. Welcome to another edition of the program, Insights into the Holy Quran by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hawza Seminary of Qom. Please stay with us.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. Hello everyone, dear brothers and sisters. I am Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi with you with another edition of Insights into the Holy Quran. In this edition of the program, we'll have a look at the verses of chapter Nur, the 24th chapter of the Holy Quran, and different commentary points of these verses. Brothers and sisters, let's listen to the 36th verse of Surah An-Nur.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Fi buyutin adhina Allah an turfa' wa yudhkar fiha ismuhu yusabbihu lahu fiha bilghudwi wal asal.
Such niches are in mosques, which Allah has ordered to be raised, and that His name be praised therein, exalting Him within them in the morning and the evenings.
فِي بُيُوتٍ أَذِنَ اللَّهُ أَن تُرْفَعَ وَيُذْكَرَ فِيهَا اسْمُهُ يُسَبِّحُ لَهُ فِيهَا بِالْغُدُوِّ وَالْآصَالِ. This lamp of guidance is found in houses, which Allah has allowed to be exalted, and that His name be mentioned therein. يُسَبِّحُ لَهُ فِيهَا بِالْغُدُوِّ وَالْآصَالِ. There, glorify Him therein, in the mornings and in the evenings. Up to now, we behold the characteristics of this divine light, the light of guidance and faith, through likening it to a very luminous lamp. Now, we must see that where this lamp is located and how its place is actually. By specifying its place, all the things that are necessary for this will be clear. All the mentions and all the commentaries that we mentioned so far will become clear. Therefore, this verse implies that this lamp is found in the houses which Allah has allowed its walls to be exalted, so that the enemies, so that the devils, so that the promiscuous ones cannot reach it. They are houses that His name shall be remembered therein, and the verses of the Holy Quran and the facts of revelations are read in them. So the verse says, "Fi buyutin adhina Allahu an turfa'a wa yudhkara fiha ismuh." Is in houses, what is in houses? This lamp of guidance that we talked about in the previous verse. This lamp of guidance is found, fi buyutin, in houses, adhinallahu an turfa'a wa yuthkara fiha ismuh, which Allah has allowed to be exalted, and that His name be mentioned therein. Many commentators, dear listeners, consider this verse to be related to the previous one, as we have commented on it. But some say that it is related to the next verse and sentence, the relation which does not seem pretty much correct. But that some say what effect of the existence of such lamp in the houses whose characteristics are stated has, we must say that a house whose walls are exalted and decisive, alert man guarded, guarantees the protection of this luminous lamp. Moreover, those who seek such source of light will be aware of its place and hasten to enjoy it. But what is the purpose of the Quranic word buyut? This is what we'll discuss after a short break.
We hope and pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses us with the ability to cover more of His divine
word. In this series of programs, we will inshallah discuss the Holy Quran with a thematic approach.
We will inshallah discuss the chapter.
The context in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks in this verse is the context of mentioning the ills and problems and evils of the people of the book, the previous nations who have received revelation, and more particularly the Jew.
Now let's listen to some of the verses of the Holy Quran.
First, let's listen to a few verses.
Now let's listen to some verses of the Holy Quran.
Insights into the Holy Quran by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hawza Seminary of Qom.
So, this is the question that we are trying to find the answer for. What is the purpose of the Quranic word buyut mentioned in this verse? Its answer will be clear in the characteristics mentioned in the rest of the verse. So it says, أَذِنَ اللَّهُ أَن تُرْفَعَ وَيُذْكَرَ فِيهَا اسْمُهُ يُسَبِّحُ لَهُ فِيهَا بِالْغُدُوِّ وَالْآصَالِ. There, glorify Him therein, in the mornings and in the evenings. We read in Ziyarah Jami'ah, when we address the Imams of Ahlul Bayt, and Allah has placed you in the houses that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has permitted to be exalted. جَعَلَكُمْ فِي بُيُوتٍ أَذِنَ اللَّهُ أَن تُرْفَعَ. Therefore, the sanctuaries of the infallible Imams are counted as one of the extensions of Quranic phrase fi buyut mentioned in this holy verse. Also, the Arabic word which is used in this verse means the height of a place, and turfa, this word. So this is as the verse that says, and remember when Abraham and Ishmael raised up the foundations of the house. Also, let us have a look at another narrations of the Ahlul Bayt. Imam Baqir alayhi salam has said, those houses are the houses of prophets, sages, and the infallible Imams. Thalabi says in this in his commentary that one day Prophet sallallahu was reciting this verse, and when Abu Bakr said, is the house of Ali and Fatima. The extension of this verse, the Prophet ﷺ said, yes, it is the best extension of this verse. Thank you, dear listeners, for staying with us in this episode. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Don't be saddened by what you see, by all the lies and treachery. Life is cruel, but don't worry. In your heart lies the key to unwind all the secrets. This life we see.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English, for listening to us. If you have any question regarding our programs, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Also, visit our website at parstoday.com. Until the next program, take care and goodbye.
Aperture.
Muhammad Iqbal, also famously known as Allama Iqbal, was a famous poet, philosopher, lawyer, and politician. Muhammad Iqbal is called the spiritual father of Pakistan, as he is believed to be the inspiration behind the historical Pakistan movement, in which he was one of the few leaders who first conceived the idea of Pakistan as a different nation for the Muslims. Iqbal is Pakistan's national poet, and his birthday is a public holiday in Pakistan. Muhammad Iqbal, also known as Iqbal Lahori, is considered one of the most important figures in Urdu literature, with literary work in both the Urdu and Persian languages. Although Urdu poetry draws heavily on Persian idiom and imagery, Iqbal found Persian more suited to his thought and temperament, and a better means of communication to a wider audience in the Indian subcontinent as well as other countries of the Muslim world. At the end, more than half and nearly two-thirds of Iqbal's poetry was in Persian language. Stay with us as this week's program looks into this extraordinary man's life and legacy.
The fragrance of the companion shall take a nation to the companion. Sometimes childhood memories appear before my eyes like a pale pall of imagination. Among those rippling images there sails the craft of my thought towards the shore of silence, to anchor in the harbor of its own. I dwell on my existence. I want to decipher the oriental thoughts and secrets, and to put an end to my bewilderment and self-alienation. I am a traveler, standing on the shore of thoughts. My aim, to pinpoint my lost identity. I am a traveler, walking on the road of human thoughts. My destination is the land of belief in oneself, in a bid to revive an identity which might no longer exist. It is an identity which, like a child's toy, is played with, but in a deadly way.
Some ignorant guys sent to the slaughterhouse of death every day thousands of innocent people because they are deeply buried in the marsh of their jejune ideas. In a way, there are two types of travels, a physical one, or going from one place to another, and a spiritual one, or transforming from one mood to another. Those embarking on the first type are many in number, and those embarking on the second type are much less. My travel is a mixture of both. Within the land and the sky, a travel in time to appreciate the ideas of an Eastern philosopher, namely Allama Muhammad Iqbal, the thinker, that if his thoughts were well understood, we would not witness the ignorant behaviors by takfiri groups that are far from Islamic injunctions and humanity these days. Allama Iqbal wrote great mysteries in his books for his son, Javed Iqbal, and all others. As an old man, Javed knows it well whom his father was addressing. Javed talks to him like this.
Right now, I am 90 years old. You don't address people of my age. You address young people. You like them to believe what I say. I personally cannot fully understand you. I follow a path not wanted by you. Talk to me, who is 90 years old. You feel the elderly usually talk in a desperate way. You advise that one should not be desperate. The right man is hidden in you. Go on with your search. He will surely appear. You are saying the same thing. You have not visited me. I did my best. I searched for 90 years, but I did not find that right man. Where is he then? Tell me if you know.
I begin my journey right from here to the city of Sialkot, the birthplace of Iqbal. Perhaps in this travel, I would be able to show some special features of that righteous man. Today, Sialkot is a city in Punjab, Pakistan. The city, when Iqbal was born, was part of India.
Oh, you who are familiar with me, come with me to the childhood alleys. Tread on memory's pathway. Come with me to my intimate's alley. In my childhood home, on roofs quite stranger to all noises. May they be merrily remembered. The period of harmony with existence and excellence. The pleasant period of being with a companion, with all its liveliness. During all the year's generous moments, those alleys full of love, the splash of pure wafers.
Here is the very room wherein Iqbal was born on the 9th of November, 1877, at 5:14 a.m. The house here was built by his grandfather, Sheikh Muhammad Rafiq. He was the first to occupy the house. On the 6th of February, 1861, he bought three small rooms and a house near here until Iqbal was born. Later, Iqbal's elder brother came here. The house has undergone no change since then.
Iqbal's ancestors were high-ranking Brahmins of Kashmir. They converted to Islam 500 years before Iqbal was born. The family was called Separu, meaning educated. His father was a cloth dealer. Nur Muhammad's shop was frequented by great thinkers of Islamic sects. His mother, Imam Bibi, was also a religious woman. Iqbal had one brother and four sisters, all of them his senior.
Rooms were built before anything else in 1861. Iqbal's family prepared the first room for the wives. There, in that room, you see a cradle and a chair.
Encouraged by his father, Muhammad Iqbal learned the Quran from his very childhood in Hisamuddin Mosque of Kashmiris. Basic lessons were learned at home, as Iqbal says this was the best period of his lifetime, because under his father's support, his thinking foundations became established. Sialkot's graveyard tells years later, when his father died, the story of Iqbal's attachment.
So many times I have asked myself, what is existence? From where does it take root? What a secret it is that has attracted thinkers' attention. I could not find answers to those questions. Then, many years later, when my thoughts expanded, I traveled back to my childhood to find answers to my questions. There it was my father who decided on the shape a thing should take. Years later, when unknown things became clear to me, I came to understand Mir Hassan's teachings. He talked to me about the Book of Life, but he did not mention the book's title. A condition set before me by him was this: to learn new sciences, Europeans learn. It is only then that you come to know what the value of the Book of Life is. He was quite right. Years later, with all my heart, I came to fully know the Book of Life. The Book of Life, the Holy Quran, whose wisdom is eternal and solid. It is an illustration for life secrets. Its power makes the unfaithful faithful. To mankind, it is the only message. The bearer of it will enjoy the mercy of both worlds. Bandits turn into leaders just through its memorization. They become pious just with the help of this very book. He whose heart's pulsation is a result of the book's warmth, his restless way finds comfort just as does a pearl. Should you want to live a Muslim life, only through the Quran is this possible.
Sialkot, a city in northeastern Punjab province, located at the foot of the snow-clad Kashmiri mountain. It was here, in this crowded city, where Allama Iqbal's first educational basis took root. Having received his first training by father and such a great teacher as Maulana Mir Hassan, the young Muhammad entered Scotch Mission School to start his official education therein. The school's premises, against passage of centuries, keeps the same shape as it used to have.
He finished his high school here in 1891. Then in 1893, he completed his 10th grade, and it was here where he finally ended his high school education in 1895 and got his high school diploma.
Having finished his high school in Sialkot, Muhammad Iqbal found the city too small to give him an opportunity to fly higher up in the sky. Muhammad was 18 when he finished his pre-university courses with honors, receiving 2 academic gold medals. Admitted on a scholarship, he left Sialkot for Lahore as advised by his teacher Mir Hassan. Lahore was a city southwest of his birthplace, 125 kilometers away from it. Then Muhammad Iqbal went to Punjab University, one of Pakistan's oldest universities, established in 1882 by the British ruler of the Indian subcontinent in Lahore. There, the instruction language was English, though some lessons were taught in Urdu. Young Iqbal of Sialkot went there to continue his education. Very soon, he got so famous throughout the world due to his thoughts and his Persian Urdu poems. Known as Iqbal Lahori, he was destined to get his BA and MA here and compose his earliest poems.
Allama Iqbal bilashuba hamari islami duniya ka.
Undoubtedly, Iqbal is, for us in the world of Islam, a clear metaphor and a great name. Iqbal found an Islamic world, a special thought. At the present time, we are living in a place so blessed as it witnessed Iqbal, the learned, for 5 years. At a time when Iqbal arrived here from Sialkot to enroll for BA, the state university here had this one dormitory only. Iqbal lived here for 5 years. I mean, his presence here lasted about 5 years. He then enrolled for MA in philosophy. He completed his MA.
Iqbal, as it seems to me, went through two periods in his life, a wisdom period and a love period.
During the time Iqbal was still in the subcontinent, and when he had not yet left for the West, he was naturally well acquainted with Western philosophy, had deeply studied Hinduism and Islamic thoughts.
At that time, Iqbal was quite familiar with Indian mysticism, and the traces of that school of thought can be found in his poems.
He studied in depth our religion, and with such a deep knowledge, he left for the West.
There was no ending to the stories of my restlessness and abandoning similar places. I was 28 when, recommended by my teacher, Sir Thomas Arnold, I left for Europe to continue my studies. Having a master's degree in philosophy, I had taught at the Oriental College, but going to England and starting study at Cambridge University for a doctorate in philosophy changed everything. Studying at Cambridge secured me opportunities to know better and more about Western philosophers. At the same time, I enrolled at the Faculty of Law to be able to get permission to act as attorney. The rest had no meaning to me. For that very year, I traveled to Hamburg, Germany, to do more research and finish my doctoral dissertation. For a whole year, I worked so hard to get fully familiar with philosophical foundations and to get my doctoral thesis finished. At that time, I met much of well-known philosophy teachers, such as the famous professor of philosophy, Max Neckrat, and the famous Orientalist, Reinhold Elien Nicholson.
He continued his university studies in Heidelberg, Germany, and became familiar with the thoughts and ideas of such philosophers as Nietzsche, Fichte, Schopenhauer, and the like. There were similarities between his thoughts and the thoughts of those learned men.
Iqbal continues to say that he was changing and thinking those days.
Interestingly enough, Iqbal was influenced by Western philosophers. He adopted their thoughts and opinions,
He received ideas from them, but mixed them with his own to create an independent thought system and called it own philosophy.
Having received his doctor of philosophy, Iqbal returned at the age of 31 to Lahore. Never did he hesitate to return home, contrary to some students of that time. He left England quickly. He was then licensed to practice attorneyship and became a member of Lahore Bar Association. 3 years later, he became a lecturer in philosophy at Lahore University. He resigned after a while to exclusively practice as an attorney. This way, he was able to freely publish his thoughts. He continuously thought about finding a way to awaken Muslims taken captive by colonialism.
All my life has been coincident with the Indian subcontinent's darkest days. British colonialism and now World War I. India was dominated by colonialism since the 18th century. But as World War I began in August 1914, a new form of cruelty began to cover my land. Indians went to fight a war wherein they had played no role. They were killed and killed for people who themselves were the main factor in bringing ruin and destruction to the whole world. Description of troubles brought about by those calamities is actually impossible.
In 1910 and 1911, and after World War I, we see a number of liberation movements. Muslims rose against British and European colonizers. So Iqbal found himself on a well-defined route. He started composing revolutionary poems.
After World War I, in 1918, and the fall of the Ottoman Empire, something had to be done quickly to save people of the tyranny imposed on them. I knew that a worldwide caliphate was no longer practicable. There was no agreement between Islamic unity and blind religious prejudice or extreme nationalistic ideas as promulgated by colonial powers. Unwillingly, I engaged in political activities. I tried to raise public awareness to bring about self-reliance.
Allama ran for Punjab parliament election. As he said, he hated political activities and Muslims' needs forced him to enter the political arena. Consequently, he joined the Muslim League Party. He succeeded to become an MP for Punjab province for 3 years. During that time, he tried to solve Muslims' problems. Iqbal used to talk on such problems.
Allama Iqbal nurtured the wish for an independent Pakistan. He would say a new country, an Islamic country, would come into existence on the world map. The country's name, he would say, will be Pakistan. Iqbal did not give this name to a new country, but surely he had it as a Muslim country in mind.